Good evening. It's lovely to be with you tonight and to see you're here. So first problem is what I didn't think about when using my very snazzy new notebook is that it doesn't actually stay flat and open. So I could have bought something to prop that open. There we go. Bibles are so useful for so many things. There we are. So tonight we are continuing our series on worship. If you haven't been here up to this point, you've missed a couple of seriously stonking talks. It's a little bit of a different series. Normally in the evening we do sort of biblical exposition, going through passages or themes. But for these 4 weeks, you are getting to hear from some of the worship leaders who lead here at SBC. So far we've heard from Greg talking about worship as praise and Sally talking about worship as prayer. And next week, on our last night of the series, we're going to hear from Matt talking about worship as power. And tonight you get to hear from me. Really, this is giving you sort of slightly different perspectives on what worship can be. Also, maybe a little bit of insight into the worship leaders themselves, probably, and the things that they particularly draw out in worship. But I think what is really good to note about all these different talks and a really good starting point for tonight is that worship is not just one thing. It's not a particular music style. It doesn't require a guitar to worship. It doesn't even have to be corporate, doesn't need to happen in the church building, doesn't even have to involve music. So I'm going to start tonight where Sally finished last week, talking about the shorter Westminster Catechism, which is a very difficult word to say. Thank you very much. She finished last night saying, "Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever." And I think that is a perfect summation of what worship is at its heart. It's glorifying and enjoying God. And for me, it all hinges on God's knowable presence. We don't worship in the abstract. Sally last week talked about the passage in Acts 17 where Paul visited Athens and he saw the temple to the unknown God. And he then stood up in the Areopagus to debate with the philosophers and he said, "Our God is not an unknown God. Our God is knowable." And it is a fundamental tenet of our Christian faith that Christ died not only to atone for our sins for the next life, but also so that we might have a relationship with God in this life. So tonight I want to talk about worship as an encounter with the presence of God. Worship as a place in which we can know and hear from God. So to begin with, I'm going to read from 2 Chronicles, starting in chapter 5, and then I'm going to jump to chapter 7 if you want to follow along in your Bibles or on the screen. It is a little small, I'm sorry. So starting in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, starting in verse 11. "Now, when the priests came out of the holy place, for all the priests who were present had sanctified themselves without regard to their divisions, all the Levitical singers, Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun, their sons and kindred, arrayed in fine linen with cymbals, harps, and lyres, stood east of the altar with 120 priests who were trumpeters." Next, thank you. "It was the duty of the trumpeters and singers to make themselves heard in unison in praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. And when the song was raised with trumpets and cymbals and other musical instruments in praise to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever, the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God." And if we then jump onto the next slide, please, taking us to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. "When Solomon had ended his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down on the pavement with their faces to the ground and worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, 'He is good. His steadfast love endures forever.' The priests stood at their posts, The Levites also, with the instruments for music to the Lord that King David had made for giving thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. Whenever David offered praises by their ministry, opposite them the priests sounded trumpets, and all Israel stood. Just to give you the context of this, at this point what's happening is the dedication of the temple. For centuries, the Ark of the Covenant, the place wherein the people of Israel would meet with the presence of God, has been residing in a tent in the tabernacle. And this is the moment where it is brought into the house that Solomon has built for it, the temple, and it is established there as a place of worship for Israel, and a declaration that Israel have made this place their focus as a people. And so the first passage is when the ark has been put in place. And immediately afterward, in the little section we left out, a chapter there, Solomon prays over the people, and he prays to God, he dedicates the temple, and he dedicates the people of Israel to God. And then in the second passage there, in 2 Chronicles 7, is the response to that. The fire comes down on the altar, the people see the glory of God coming in response to Solomon's prayer, and they worship again. What I want to draw out of this passage is three facets of worship as related to this idea of encountering the presence of God. First of all, that worship is declarative. Secondly, that it's responsive. And thirdly, that it involves the whole person. So I'm going to begin with declarative. Looking again, first of all, at 2 Chronicles 5. It was the duty of the trumpeters and singers to make themselves heard in unison in praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. And when the song was raised with trumpets and cymbals and other musical instruments in praise to the Lord, he is good, his steadfast love endures forever. Then the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. You see there those key verses that repeat throughout these chapters. He is good. His steadfast love endures forever. The worshippers make declarations about who God is, his nature and his character. That is at the heart and the center of their worship. And these declarations change something. In this passage, we see the glory of God manifests in response to these declarations. Duncan Campbell, talking about the Hebridean revival, said that that revival at its heart was an awareness of God. That what happened on Lewis was that an entire community became aware of God, who he was, and his presence with them. And in worship, we focus on God deliberately. We raise our conscious awareness of God, recognizing who God is and what he is able to do. I wanted to look at a New Testament example of this as well. So we're going to look at Acts 16 here. It is very small, so you might want to turn to it in the pew Bibles. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. At this point, Paul and Silas are in chains, imprisoned wrongly. Suddenly, there was an earthquake, so violent that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer woke up and saw the prison doors wide open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself since he supposed the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted in a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." The jailer called for lights, and rushing in, he fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them outside and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They answered, "Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." They spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And at the same hour of the night, he took them and washed their wounds. Then he and his entire family were baptized without delay. He brought them up into the house and set food before them, and he and his entire household rejoiced that he had become a believer in God. We see in this narrative the description of an outpouring of power stemming from the worship of Paul and Silas, their songs, their worship, declaring God's goodness even in their situation. And it manifests both in those physical manifestations of an earthquake, of the chains falling loose, the doors opening, but also in the power of conviction. The other prisoners who've been listening to the worship songs, and then the jailer when he rushes in, are convicted by the presence of God, both to stay in their cells, which I personally think would be extraordinary if you were locked up in a Roman jail, but also conviction to salvation. The jailer and all his family come to faith that night. And similarly, Duncan Campbell talked about how on Lewis, whilst worship and prayer was taking place, people in the church, but also on their way to the church and even in other locations, were convicted suddenly of their sin and their need for a relationship with God. Now, Pete Gregg, who is, he describes himself as the bewildered founder of 24/7 prayer, the prayer movement which some of you will be aware of, talks in some of his books, Red Moon Rising, an obvious example, about thin places. The idea that something can be changed by sustained worship and prayer that makes encounter with God and the breakthrough of God easier. And it's something that I think we believe in here in this church as well. You see that when we do the healing services. A couple of times a year we have a service in which people are invited to come and receive prayer for healing. And they are always, in essence, a worship service as much as they are a prayer service. A belief that when people worship and they turn their attention to God, that extraordinary thing can happen. And next week when Matt talks about worship as power, he may also, I think, touch on some of those themes. So first of all, worship as declarative. At its heart, worship is about declaring who God is. Secondly, worship as a responsive act. 2 Chronicles 7 verse 3, when all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord and the temple, they bowed down on the pavement with their faces to the ground and worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "He is good. His steadfast love endures forever." Here this verse is being used as a response, an acknowledgement of the presence of God and what he's able to do. As the worshippers become aware that God is among them, they recognize that in worship they are engaged with God. They respond. We can wrongly think of worship as a one-way process. I think there's something to do with the slightly performative acts of worship. You know, you've got a band up on the stage, there's words on the screen. It sometimes feels a lot like we're just kind of chucking stuff up heavenward. We're just kind of doing a one-way act. Prayer, by contrast, is often described as a conversation, an ongoing sort of cyclical engagement with God. We talk to him, he talks to us. We talk to him, he talks to us. We listen. I actually think that worship is also, in the same way, it's part of the conversation to God. It is a two-way process. And we see that often in Scripture, just to pick out a couple of examples. In Exodus 15, after the people of Israel have left Egypt, they've crossed the Red Sea, you see first Moses and then Miriam spontaneously leading a responsive song of prayer and praise. Miriam grabs a tambourine. Tambourines are also, thankfully, not essential to worship. And dances around and celebrates what God has done. Also in Luke 1, the meeting of Elizabeth and Mary, and Mary's Magnificat that has been set so beautifully to music by so many great composers. Her responsive and spontaneous outpouring, "My soul magnifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." These are spontaneous responses to the presence of God and what he's done. And you may have noticed recently in the evenings that we've been trying to include a lot more sort of instrumental time and space in the worship. Those are opportunities that we're trying to create for more of that spontaneous, responsive worship, for us as a congregation to be less focused on the words of the worship song and more on what God is saying to us and responding to that in worship. If we return to that idea of the thin place from Pete Gregg, that focused attention on God in our worship times here makes us more aware of God at other times. One of the aims of corporate worship is that we would then carry an active consciousness and an acknowledgement of God's reality and presence with us into our everyday lives beyond the walls of the church. Like many, I have been deeply impacted by the words of Brother Lawrence, a Carmelite monk who lived in the 17th century and spoke of the value of practicing the presence of God in our everyday activities. I have picked a small section of his writings, but it is free to download on Amazon. So I thoroughly recommend it if you've never read it. He told me, so Brother Lawrence is speaking here to someone who's writing down his thoughts. He told me that all consists in one hearty renunciation of everything which we are sensible does not lead to God. That we might accustom ourselves to a continual conversation with him, with freedom and in simplicity. That we need only to recognize God intimately present with us, to address ourselves to him every moment. That we may beg his assistance for knowing his will in things doubtful, and for rightly performing those which we plainly see he requires of us, offering them to him before we do them, and giving him thanks when we have done. That in this conversation with God, we are also employed in praising, adoring, and loving him incessantly for his infinite goodness and perfection. When I was preparing this talk, I was asked a question by someone. He said, if there's no sort of encounter with God in worship time, does that mean that I'm not worshiping? And I think that questioner picked up on a really valid point, that many people carry a misapprehension of what an encounter with the presence of God has to mean. That it's going to be sort of lightning bolts and warm fuzzies and falling over and supernatural encounters. And it may indeed involve many of those things, perhaps not lightning bolts, but certainly physical sensations or emotional responses. But it also might not. To encounter God's presence doesn't mean a sort of checklist of things by which you can identify God's glory is here. But rather, it simply means to be aware that God is always present with us, and seeking to acknowledge that and be attentive to him. Worship is therefore something we can be engaging in all the time by taking a little pause at work just to remember that he's with us, take a breather, little acts of appreciation, the smell of coffee first thing in the morning, the light on the hills, doing well at the things that are in front of us, putting our all into them, finding fulfillment in the things that bring us joy. When done in the consciousness of God's presence, these all constitute acts of worship. And similarly, Brother Lawrence in his text speaks of spontaneous words of praise, sensations of love, thoughts of devotion and thankfulness. So when we respond in our corporate times and determine to carry a greater awareness of God then with us into our everyday life, it becomes a virtuous circle wherein one practice reinforces and deepens the other. And our active consciousness of encountering God's presence daily grows. Thirdly, worship involves the whole person. The worshippers in 2 Chronicles, in those passages we read, used all their senses. They had a variety of physical responses. They stood, they kneeled, they bowed, and a range of emotional and mental reactions showing awe, wonder, acknowledgement, praise, thanksgiving. So again, like I said at the beginning, worship is not one thing. And different people encounter God in different ways. And I think it's important to acknowledge that although musical worship is an established part of our church tradition, it's not necessarily an instinctive or even an easy practice for everyone. Involving music in our services has a lot of strength and a lot of virtues. It can give expression to strong emotional responses, which sometimes kind of lack in our Protestant tradition. There's also something very powerful, I think, about music. If you think about a sports match or a concert, there is something in the power of music to move people, and music as an expression of unity and of coming together around a shared purpose. I love, as you probably realized by now, C.S. Lewis, particularly the Narnia Chronicles. And I particularly love the fact that in The Magician's Nephew, C.S. Lewis describes Aslan as singing Narnia into existence. The act of creation isn't a spoken word, but a song, a melodic line that changes to give rise to all the different trees, plants, animals. They all sound a bit different, but at its heart, creation is done by a song. And I find that to make immense amounts of sense. But I would. There is a reason that I am a worship leader in this church, is because for me, music as a second language and a language in which I encounter God is very easy. For other people, that's not the case. So how do you encounter God's presence when you find musical worship and the corporate act of worship challenging? First of all, I think it's really, really important to say, do not feel guilty, do not feel a failure. If musical worship, if corporate worship leaves you cold, don't feel like you're somehow less spiritual or letting the side down. Like I said, worship is not one thing. Everyone is built and relates to God differently. Confession time, I hate small group Bible studies. They leave me absolutely cold. They do nothing for me. I mean, I just walk out of them, I'm like, that was an hour of people talking about their opinions. I could sing and worship for 3-4 hours straight with no problem. Everyone is different and everyone relates to God and encounters God differently. So therefore, secondly, identify if music is not your natural language for encountering God, what is? I've put some things up on the screen. Words, spoken words or written words, journaling, visual art. We have been blessed to have Hannah in this church for the last 2 years, involving this church in creative practice as an act of worship and engagement with God. You might not be able to bring oil paints into the service, but you could definitely bring a sketchbook, and I know that Hannah does. Movement. I know it's a really small thing, but I personally, I find it really, really hard to encounter God if I'm crammed into a tiny space. I need some space to move around. And you've probably noticed that I shift around constantly on the stage when we're leading worship. Ricky's laughing at me. It may simply be that for you, standing in a pew with your arms at your sides just doesn't work. Find some space, move. That is fine. Scriptural meditation. You know, get your Bible out. Read it, pray through it, listen to what God may be saying to you. Contemplation, reflect on the words in the song. Sit in silence, let God speak to you. These are all wholly appropriate expressions of communication with God to practice during times of corporate worship. If the key to worship is attentiveness to God's presence, then find what enables that attentiveness for you. In developing an awareness of worship as an encounter, I find some of the principles of Ignatian spirituality quite helpful, and that's what I'm going to sort of use to draw this talk to a close tonight so we can go back into worship. Like Brother Lawrence, St. Ignatius of Loyola was concerned with becoming aware of God's presence in every aspect of life, and I'm sure many of you will be familiar with the daily examen. The idea of praying through your day at the close of the day. I just want to explore how this might be useful within a worship context. The first principle, therefore, becoming aware of God's presence, reflecting on where has God been present for me recently. You know, if you're standing in worship and you're struggling, think back over the week. Where have you been aware of God at work? Or perhaps where have you struggled to encounter him and why? These are great ways into responding to God. Secondly, review and respond with gratitude. What is it that has moved you this week or is moving you in this moment in worship that you can give thanks for? Worship as praise, worship as an acknowledgement of God, that declarative principle can be drawn from gratitude. Thirdly, recognize Christ in your emotions. I thought it was great that we honored Kathleen and the work of the Family Life Center this morning, because I think she has done so much for this church to bring a raised awareness of the important role that our emotions play in our engagement with God. And one of St. Ignatius' really sort of groundbreaking principles was that God speaks through our emotions. What you are feeling can be ways into understanding what God might want to say to you. So are you happy? Are you sad? Are you feeling anxious? Are you upset? Do you feel disconnected in this moment? Or are you excited? Are you lifted up? What is God saying to you in that? Explore that. Pray it through. Worship is a safe place to do that. Fourthly, what is God speaking about? And here this might happen in many ways. Some line from a song might just really stand out for you. If that's the case, pause, reflect on it. What is it about it that's grabbing you? Pray into that. Images, thoughts, impressions, words that come to mind, these can all be ways in which God is speaking to you within the act of worship and inviting you to respond to him. Maybe a stirring of desire, a sense that there's something more you want to give or something more you want to do. These can be ways that God is speaking to you. They're invitations to respond to God's presence. And fifthly, look towards tomorrow. And again, I think Matt will probably really dive into this next week when he talks about worship empowering us for our lives beyond the church. But using worship as a time to ask for a fresh infilling of the Holy Spirit, a fresh empowerment. Maybe asking God, what are things that are coming up this week that I need to be ready for? What do you want me to act on? What do you want me to do? Is there someone that I need to text when I get out of service today and ask how they're doing? Making that commitment to be aware of God's presence in the coming week. So in conclusion then, worship becomes an encounter with God's presence when we are expectant, attentive, and responsive. In other words, it is an attitude of the heart that we bring to worship and an act of the will, a choice to step into worship and expect and desire to encounter God. We worship, as Paul wrote, when we acknowledge that God is and is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Let's pray. Father God, we love you so much. You have given us so much and done so much for us. And the fact that you invite us to know you and walk in relationship with you is incredible. Even more that we can be aware of your presence and live in the joy and the quiet satisfaction and the strength of it every day. We thank you so much for that invitation, Lord, and we want to seize that invitation. Help us, we pray, tonight and going from this place into our everyday lives to acknowledge the miracle that is you ever present with us. Teach us to worship you as you desire to be worshipped, honestly, openly, joyfully, thankfully, and responsively. We glorify you and we praise your name. In Jesus' name, amen.